We're going to start in verse 4, and I'm going to read down through verse 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and hope. When I was about 20 years old, I entered into my very first really serious relationship, dating relationship. It was not with Nancy, so. It was with this girl that we had been friends for a while. She broke up with this guy, finally broke up with this guy. And so we started dating. And like within a month, we were already talking about like future plans. Like it was one of those type of dreamy, kind of idealistic relationships. Like we had plans for our future. We're going to get married. We're going to have kids. And it's one of those things, like looking back, it was all infatuation. It was all crush. It was all like emotion and hormones and like the excitement of being in a serious relationship. Because I was a really awkward guy in high school, so I didn't date very much then. I had to grow a little bit. And so dating this girl, like we had a ton of like future plans. Where we're going to live, like where we're going to live, what kind of family we're going to have, all of these things. And then as happens in relationships, you begin, as we continue to get more and more serious, we realize things didn't really line up. Like I was a brand new Christian at the time, and she was like really immature in her faith too, but like politically we didn't align very much. Like, and then I found out that she really didn't want to have kids, and I wanted to have kids, and then We started arguing all the time, like about stupid stuff. And some of that's just being young and stupid. Like, but then also basically we got to this point where in my mind, I could see like there's an end date to the relationship. And so I did what anyone naturally does. I held on as tight as I can and I ignored it. And 3 months later, my world fell apart. She called it. And so there I am, like 21 years old, and the path that I had for my life and for my future has disappeared. Now, God has worked miracles in my life since then, but I think a lot of us understand that feeling. Maybe it's not in a serious dating relationship. Maybe it's in a job that you wanted, or a place you wanted to live, or the loss of someone that you love. But we've all had these moments, or most of us had these moments, where this is my planned future. This is where I see myself in 5 or 10 years. Like, and then something happens in our life, and that future's gone. If you've ever been there, then you understand a little bit of how the people that Jeremiah is writing to feel. If you notice, Jeremiah writes in chapter 29, he writes, to the exiles. These are Jewish men and women who have been taken captive from their land and moved to a city called Babylon. Their holy city, Jerusalem, has been destroyed. Their temple, where the presence of God dwelled with them, has been torn down. And all of the gold and all of the wealth that King Solomon, one of the most famous kings in their history, had built up, had been taken. Their life is over. The future they had in mind is gone. And here is God speaking through Jeremiah, trying to comfort them, trying to give them direction, trying to show them a new life, a new way to live. And he ends this section, or we ended this section, in verse 11, perhaps one of the most famous verses in the Bible. A lot of you could probably quote it in the NIV, right? "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." In the midst of their frustration, in the midst of their anger, in the midst of their despair, in the midst of life falling apart on them, God wants them to look to Him and to trust in Him and to have hope. And we all know that that is ideal, but it's very difficult. In those moments where our future disappears, one of the most difficult things in the world is to believe that God is actually in control and He's got it. That feeling of loss can overwhelm us. So how, in those moments, do we keep our hope? And how, in those moments, does that hope help us just continue to move forward, one foot in front of the other? As we look at this passage this morning, Jeremiah is going to unpack this for us. And what we're going to see is that actually those of us who hope in God, that our hope in God will actually transform our hopes in this world. That our hope in God will transform our hopes in this world. And so let's look at this together. Starting in verse 4 again. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." So the people here in Judah's situation, which is just another name for southern Israel, in Judah's situation, they're in exile. They've been banished from the land. And what's happened is that God has really done what He said He would do. And so if you were to look back at Deuteronomy chapter 28, in Deuteronomy 28, God is setting up this covenant with His people. He has brought them out of Egypt through Moses, right? The parting of the Red Sea, they've crossed the wilderness, and they're on the verge of entering into the promised land. This land that God promised to Abraham, hundreds of years earlier. And so before He does, He's like, "All right, we're going to make a covenant. If you follow My commandments, if you honor Me and worship Me with all of your heart, and you love one another as you love yourself, if you continue to live as My people, then I will bless you. But if you begin to worship false gods, if you begin to run after other gods, if you begin to dishonor Me, then I will curse you." And He says out front, if you can go read Deuteronomy 28, the whole chapter, you'll see that God is constantly saying, "My curses are made so that you'll repent and return." They're discipline. They're not punishment, they're discipline. But there will come a point that if you're not willing to turn back, God says this in chapter 28, verse 36. "If you don't turn back, the Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. I'm going to send you into exile." Verse 64 of 28, He says, "And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other." So we have here 700 years before the exile, God promising them, I'm going to send you into exile if you end up becoming a people that does not worship me, that does not listen to me, that ignores my pleas for your repentance. And if you, in the history of the people of Israel, is that they do that very thing. And so God sends in King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and he obliterates Israel, obliterates Jerusalem. These people are in exile, away from their home because of their own sin. But yet we still see God in this passage encouraging them to have a good life. Like, I find that, like just kind of, I'm just finding myself marveling at the grace of God in that. That even in the midst of his punishment, he would say to them, hey, build homes and live in them, plant gardens, have kids, have, like, let your kids have kids, enjoy, like, become a grandparent, like, seek the welfare of the city, because then you'll find your welfare. Like, you could prosper here. You could have a life here. Like, the grace of God to us in our sin. That even when we've reached the boiling point with him, he would still offer some form of grace, even in the consequence. And all the commands of verse 4 and 9 through 9 are rooted in this even more gracious promise that God gives in verses 10 and 11. And there are three promises that God gives here. The first one is, one day I will come to you and I'll free you from this. When 70 years are completed, I will visit you and I'll fulfill my promise to you. That's the first promise. And then he says, I will bring you back to me. The reason the promised land was such a big deal to the people of Israel is the promised land coincided with the presence of God. That's where God's presence was. That's where his provision was. That's where the temple was. And so when God says, I will bring you back here, he's also saying, I will bring you back to me. And then thirdly, he says, I will fully restore you for your welfare, not for evil. I have a future and a hope for you. To these people who have taken God all the way to the end of his punishment on this side of heaven, on this side of death, God not only blesses them with their current situation, create a life, build homes, prosper here, but he also offers them promises of restoration that this isn't the end for them. He is a patient God, isn't he? A loving God. And he says, and this is the hope, this hope in these promises of verses 10 and 11. Like, this is the hope that they find, that they're rooting themselves in order to even live out the promises of 4 through 9. The commands of 4 through 9. This hope that transforms their hopes for their world. Because what we see is that in verses 4 through 6, that this hope of 10 and 11, that God will come to me, he will bring us back to him, he will restore us, it allows us to see that God can restore even the worst situation. God can restore even the worst situation. So verses 4 through 6, look at this again. Really starting in verse 5, God tells them, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Like, I know this isn't your home, but I haven't given up on you. Like, gardens, weddings, kids, grandkids, those are joyful things, right? Those are celebrations. Those are parties. Like this is a joyful, he wants them to have a kind of a joyful life. I know you're not home. I know you're not where you want to be, but enjoy where you're at. God restores the worst situations. Like these people are in dismay. And he's like, enjoy where you're at. I will bless you where you're at. And then secondly, he says, we know that God can restore the worst people. Because look what he says in verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city, that's Babylon, where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. That word welfare, used there and also in verse 11, is actually the Hebrew word shalom. So maybe a lot of, some of you know what that, like if you're familiar with that word. A lot of times we would say shalom means peace. And it's not that it doesn't mean that, it does, but it's actually a lot more than that. Shalom is this complete wholeness. It's not just the absence of conflict, but it's also the presence of justice and righteousness. And shalom is tied to God's presence and our worship of Him. So perhaps one of the best places in the Bible to look at what a world of shalom is actually in Genesis 2, where we read about God and His relationship with Adam and Eve in Eden. God dwelling with man in perfect peace. Man's needs are completely met. The relationship between Adam and Eve and God is perfect. There's no tension, there's no strife, there's no fear. All of your needs are met. There is a complete whole. Everything is as it should be. That is what shalom is. And so God is like, so by seeking the shalom, by seeking the welfare of the city, the peace of the city, the wholeness and rightness and righteousness of the city, it'll work out for your good as well. You'll begin to become restored. You'll begin to become right. You'll begin to become whole. I mean, God is asking them to pray for the city that destroyed their home. And like, it wasn't just like his quick victory. They laid siege to Jerusalem. And what that means is they encamped their army around the city of Jerusalem for months and months on end so that the people inside Jerusalem would starve to death. And then when they finally went into the city to start killing folks, it was horrific. And God says, seek their welfare. Seek their peace. Pray for them. Because God can restore the worst people. And some of us know that because He's restored us. And so what we see is that he's hoping that if you hope in God, that it will transform your hopes for the world around you, that God can restore the worst situations, that He can restore the worst people. Now this theme of exile here, that we find here, is one of the major themes throughout the Bible. And I talked about earlier how Edom is this place, or Eden was this place of perfect shalom. And actually the very first exile that we ever see in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve began to rebel against God in the same way that the people of Israel rebelled against God. They had perfect peace with God and with one another, and then they decided, I want to be God instead of living under God. And God exiled them from the garden. And for the rest of Scripture, you see this story of how God is trying to redeem all humanity from their exile out of the garden. And so part of this means that when we celebrate Christmas, we're celebrating the fact that God Himself comes in the flesh to restore shalom, perfect, complete peace. It marks that moment that God visits us and restores us to give us eternal life, right? One of the most famous verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He sent His Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life." That's King James plus ESV and NIV, all thrown in. So that those who believe in Him will be restored. And you actually see this beautiful picture when you go all the way to the other end of the Bible in Revelation 22. And so if Eden is a garden with the tree of life, listen to how the Apostle John describes our eternal dwelling place with God. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." A few weeks ago, as we're going through 1 Peter, one of the words that 1 Peter uses to describe the church is that we are elect exiles. We are all in exile from the presence of God, and Jesus was sent by God the Father to restore us back to Him. We are just like the people of Judah, waiting in exile for God's great promises. Those of us in Christ are waiting for the great promise that one day God will free us from this world, that He will bring us back to Him, and that He'll fully restore us. And so in that way, the commands of verses 4 through 9, I think, are also for us. That as we live in this world, waiting for the great promises of God to come, that we live lives that honor Him, we build up lives here that honor Him, and we build up the city in a way that honors Him. We seek the shalom of our homes and of our city. Because our hope in God transforms the way we hope in this world. Now the disconnect from that, and this is where the disconnect would happen with the people of Judah, is that they understood that, okay, I'm to live my life in a way that honors the Lord, waiting for His promise. That means shalom in my home, in my personal life, and shalom in my city. But what would happen is they would often, instead of living their life to honor the Lord and building a life that would honor the Lord, they would build a life that would honor themselves. And so instead of placing their hope in God and in His future promises, they would place their hope in the now and in their current possessions and prosperity. And so they would judge themselves about, if God is blessing me, then I will be prosperous. And so for them, for God to destroy the city, destroy the temple, means that God has disowned them. And God is essentially telling them, I haven't disowned you. There's a disconnect. And we have the same issue. We judge the things that happen in our lives. We use the things that happen in our lives as a judgment on how God feels about us. And when things go well, God must love me because things are going really well and I'm doing really great things and I'm getting the house and I'm getting the car and I'm getting the job and I got the right boyfriend, I got the right girlfriend, I finally got the kids I want. God is finally blessing me because he loves me because of something I did or something that happened to me. And so we place our hope not in God, but in the way God responds to our prosperity, to the good things that we have in our life, and we use that. And so in that way, we might see the commands of verses 4 through 6 and go, yeah, I love that idea. Like, let's build big houses, and let's have great gardens, and let's have a lot of kiddos, and let's, I love an idea of a life where I just get to sit on my front porch watching my grandkids run around, and I don't have to, like, discipline them because they ain't my kids. Like, they're somebody else's kids. And I can actually, like, poke the bear a little bit and, like, make them even worse. Like, my dad's loving doing that right now. Like, but all those good gifts aren't the ultimate thing. They're gifts from the ultimate thing. And our personal success in that, and I think what God is saying even in verses 4 through 6, is that your personal success, having shalom in your home, having a home where things are complete, where things are right, where things are good, where you are worshiping me, and you're cultivating your home that honors the Lord, and it is a brilliant picture of what God can do in the lives of ordinary, sinful human beings like you and me. That personal success is to empower the mission that God has sent us on. The mission of verse 7. Like, I'm struck by the fact that when you start to talk about church leadership in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, Acts 20, 1 Peter 5, one of the things that is constantly brought up is this: how's your home life? A guy who doesn't cultivate shalom in his house, a guy who doesn't cultivate discipleship and love and care for his wife and his children, is not equipped to lead the church. It has to start on a personal level. In the same way, we have to ask the question, am I cultivating my life in such a way that honors the Lord in my home? Am I seeing the gifts that God is giving me as ways to honor him or as an end in and of themselves? Is my great hope in life that I have this perfect, stress-free life where I get everything I want? One of the most damaging questions to my own ego and pride is this question. If you had your perfect vision of heaven and what it would be like, mansions, streets of gold, mountains, like whatever you love this most in life, if you had that in heaven, but you did not have God, would it be worth it? All of these good gifts are to point you back to the giver. And they are to be used for his mission, for his purpose. And so we cultivate this personal shalom in our lives, in our homes, in our wives, in our kids, in our roommates, to honor the Lord. But the second thing he would say, the second problem I would think that we also have to address in our own life, is that they would place their hope in peace and security rather than in the promises of God. Like verse 7, we talked about this, immediately confronts how they view their Babylonian neighbors. And God is wanting to help them see, and I think we need to see this as well, as we find our story in the story of the Bible, that the people next door to us are not our enemies, they're fellow exiles. They have been separated from God. And yes, they do things that annoy us, like play music way too loud, hit our cars when they back out of the driveway, like throw trash on the front yard, like whatever that may be for you. Like, there's a million different ways that you can annoy your neighbors, and probably a million different ways they annoy you as well. Like, but they're not enemies. They're fellow exiles. The men and women, the women who line the streets at night until the sun comes up, hoping to get guys to pull over and pay them a little extra money that night. They're exiles, not enemies. The kids who run around your neighborhood causing terror with BB guns, which happened this summer, they're exiles and not enemies. No matter how evil they may act, no matter what grievous thing they may do, they are exiles, not enemies. And so we should pray for their peace. We should pray for their restoration. We should seek that they would come to know the Lord and to trust and hope in Him. We have to be very aware of this us versus them kind of mentality. To see the city as an enemy to leave, to be tamed, to live through instead of live in. Like, that's one of the reasons we planted this church, is that we would live in the city, we would be part of the neighborhood, we would reach our neighbors. And that's why I'm okay that we're not exploding out the room, as long as we are faithful to engage the people God has put us around. And it's why ultimately our goal isn't to get 300, 400, 500 people. If God wills that, okay, whatever. God, bring it on. Our goal, my goal, and our church's goal is to send other men out to plant other neighborhood churches. To be a church that sends out and supports churches that are willing to go to hard places like Thailand or like Troost. And stay there for the long haul, loving their neighbors as fellow exiles instead of enemies. Praying for their welfare, for their prosperity, for their peace, for their growth in Christ. Because on one hand, we're all separated from God. And the only way we can find our way back to that is through Christ Himself. Because in Christ, what we have is we have a God. We have God in the flesh who left the prosperity and protection of heaven to come into our world of exile for us. And He didn't come with a lot of money or power or prestige. He came as a little child born in a barn to a hard blue-collar working family. And He lived 30 years quietly working as a carpenter until the day came that God set him free. And for 3.5 years, He loved and He cared for the least of us. In Christ, we have Jesus, the Son of God, who came to use His power not for His own prosperity and prestige, but to heal and to transform people's lives. Those who our culture would deem the least acceptable and lovely. And in Jesus, we also have a God who left the peace of heaven to enter into our exile because He loved you even though you were His enemy. One of the great verses of the Bible is Romans 5:8, that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. One of my favorites is 1 John 4:10, that in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for us. That is, Jesus absorbed the wrath and anger of God toward your sins on your behalf. He left the peace of heaven and was forsaken by his Father in the ultimate exile on the cross, as he took your punishment and your sin so that you could be embraced as his child. And in Christ, the promises of Jeremiah 29:11 are coming true. Because in Christ, God came to us and freed us already from our sin. In Christ, God has brought us back to himself, into relationship with him, even now as his sons and daughters. And in Christ, we are now being restored back to the original image that God created for us to live in. And it's in Christ that even in the worst moments, the moments where all those future plans just disappear, are wiped clean, that we can find ourselves mourning but not devastated, upset but still hopeful. And it's in Christ that we can find ourselves, even in those moments, trusting the Lord, because we know who we are and what God has done for us. And that hope transforms the way we view all other hopes in this world. And it's because of Christ that right now you and I are empowered as followers of Christ to live out these promises of Jeremiah 29. To live out lives that seek and want the people in my life, in my church, in my city to experience the true hope of God. This assurance that I have, this confidence in God that I have, that no matter how bad this world gets, I'm good, I'm secured, I'm loved. That I am free from my sin. That I do have a relationship with God. I am being transformed and changed right now. And it's because of that power that you and I, where you're at, wherever you live, wherever you work, you get to be this shining lamp, this blazing fire in the darkness. Like, I love the idea that we are just scattered out throughout the week and there's just multiple lights in the darkness of our world. That wherever you live is a place where God's light shines forth. Where there is shalom, and there is peace, and there is restoration. And you get to live that hope out wherever you're at. I love that we get to be a church in this neighborhood, in this city, in this context, where we get to minister to people who may not believe that there is a hope or a future for them at all. Like, what if we just set this goal to reach out to people who live around us over the next few months in hopes that we could then invite them, at least invite them to come with us to Easter, which is actually 3 months away. Like, we're not even to Christmas, and I know I'm talking about Easter. Like, but to see this room filled up with people on Easter morning just to hear the gospel message. I mean, this is why we do things like Hope for the City offering. This is why we do things like Vision Night. This is why they matter, because they empower our mission as people who have been redeemed by God, living out a Jeremiah 29 life. Because we have a hope that transforms all other hopes, that transforms the way we view our life and our world. So this morning, As we turn our attention to responding to the Lord, what is getting in the way of you resting in that hope? Is it the need or desire for prosperity? Is it the need or desire for God to give you some things that you really want and you feel like, if I can't have these things, then I have no hope? Is it the feeling of insecurity? Is it the feeling of not feeling safe? Is it the feeling that God is calling you to something that's too risky? This morning, look, as we look to Christ, look to the God who had every reason in the world to stay where he was, who had all power and all prosperity and all peace and all safety, but for his love for you, his enemy, stepped off of his throne into a manger that eventually led him to the cross so that he could bring you back to God out of exile. Look to the love and the grace of our God this morning to empower you to hope and trust in him more than any other hope and trust that this world can possibly give you. And rest in him. Let's pray. Father, I ask and pray that whatever has been said, whatever has been spoken, that your word has spoken greater truth. Lord, that Jesus, our God, our Savior, would empower us, Lord, to trust you more. Father, that he would be the object of our worship this morning. Lord, that he would confront our false hopes. And Father, that he would assure us in what is true hope this morning. Lord, you are a good and gracious God, and we love you. And may we now worship you, because you are our true hope and confidence in this life. In Christ's name.